Well, Father, we come before you grateful that we can study your word together. And Father, I think about your devotion to us and your call for us to be devoted to you. And I pray that as we study the Nazarite vow, that we will just have a greater sense of what it means to be dedicated to you. I pray for clarity. I pray that this message will speak to people who need to hear it. In Christ's name, amen. Adoniram Judson grew up the son of a Congregationalist minister, but that didn't mean he was born a Christian. By his own admission, he didn't love God nor his word. He went to college and became a deist, basically denied the supernatural. But through a series of providential acts, he became a Christian, and he joined and organized the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. Kind of a catchy title. And after a few years, he decided that the Lord was calling him to take the gospel to the heathen. He was bound and determined to go to India. But during his time of preparation, he fell in love with a certain Anne Haseltine. And he penned one of the most famous proposal letters, which was kind of the protocol of the time, to her father. He wrote the following: "I have to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death." Now, how was that for a proposal letter, right? I'm not rich. I'm going to take her to die in India. Now, by God's providence, he is rerouted to Burma, but it's kind of the same thing. It was a one-way trip. He would forever be an outsider with his wife. There's no guarantee that when they got on that boat that they would ever come back to American shores. And that man was dedicated. Now today we're going to look at the Nazarite vow. Do you guys know what Nazarite means in Hebrew? Dedicated. Consecrated. Set apart. This was actually an act of what I call extraordinary devotion, which is the title of my message, right? And extraordinary is an interesting word because it's ordinary plus extra, right? You have ordinary devotion, but extraordinary devotion is what's ordinary plus extra. If giving 10% is ordinary devotion, giving extraordinary devotion might be offering half your assets, right? There's a certain baseline devotion that all of us are called to, but God has called certain people to extraordinary devotion. I think about the Great Commission, right? That's something that all of us are called to do, to evangelize in various contexts, but certain people, especially in the time that Adoniram Judson wrote this letter, it was an extraordinary step for them to take. And I don't know about you, but I've used Adoniram Judson many times in my sermons because it's one of the great Christian biographies I have ever read. I love reading Christian biographies. I love hearing tales of extraordinary men and women who were deeply dedicated to the cause of Christ. Their dedication may have led them to be speared in South America, burned at the stake in Britain, or encounter imminent violence from cannibals in the South Pacific, but it's extraordinary devotion, which in some senses kind of fuels my own, right? There is a reason why people subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs or read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Seeing people who are so dedicated to the cause of Christ that they give the whole world to follow him strengthens ordinary devotion. And so we're going to look at the Nazarite vow, and I think what is the purpose of the Nazarite vow or this Nazarite order within Israel? I think it's to show extraordinary devotion to fuel people's ordinary devotion. And it starts in verse 1 of chapter 6. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. Right? This is a picture of devotion. As we go through this text, we're going to see the expression of devotion and the reason for devotion. Okay? And devotion has a spectrum, right? Sometimes it takes more devotion to do some things than others. All of us are called to a baseline devotion where we give of ourselves for the cause of Christ and for the person of Christ, for taking the gospel to all nations. And this is something I think it's a needed message for the modern church. Many people will church shop. I'm not indicting anyone here who's here for the first time. Welcome to Flint Hills Bible Church. But the question that many people will ask themselves is, will this church meet my needs? But if that is your approach to Christianity and church shopping, you will never get on a boat to Burma. If you are always thinking in terms of how can people be devoted to me, or how can God be devoted to me, without even considering, does God want my devotion and what does that look like? What are certain elements of that? Then you'll never be what ultimately the Lord has called you to do. You'll never be a surrendered disciple of Jesus Christ. And so as we go through this extraordinary devotion, the seed forms of devotion that we see in the Nazarite is really expected on all of us. There is an ordinary devotion that you are called to, but sometimes there's an extraordinary step that you need to take. And the Nazarites are pictures of what it means to be extraordinarily devoted to the Lord in ancient Israel. So we're going to walk through this, and we're going to look, first of all, at the expression of devotion with people who take the Nazarite vow. Now, I've thought in my life, I've really only made one true vow, right? That was the vow that I made to my wife to be her lawfully wedded husband, right? And a vow is a solemn promise. We don't necessarily deal in vows right now. A vow, in a day and age before you had a contract, right, where there would be a financial penalty if you did not pay your debts, they usually made a vow where there'd be kind of a divine penalty, right, if you broke your promise. And in this case, there is a special vow that a Nazarite could make to show devotion. And within this vow, there's four elements of this vow that I think shapes an ordinary vow. They're true in ordinary vows, but to a greater degree in the extraordinary vows. They include a decision, a dedication, denial, and a duty. Okay, so there is a decision, a dedication, a denial, and a duty. And we see that devotion begins with a decision. You decide to be devoted. Verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. Now notice this is voluntary. He will separate, or she will separate herself to the Lord through a decision that she made. Now, there was a group and cluster of people in Israel that did not make that kind of decision. They're called the Levites, right? They were conscripted. They were chosen to be separated and consecrated. It wasn't their own choice. And there is a place for that. But here we see that a man or a woman, it doesn't matter your birth, your background, you had an opportunity to make an act of extreme, extraordinary devotion. You had an opportunity to go beyond your moral duty to show extraordinary devotion. Now, the reason why I bring this up is sometimes you could see any act of devotion as above and beyond. That's not the case. Back in the 90s, it was very common to take the purity pledge. I'm not sure if any of you took the purity pledge, where you say, I commit to pursuing a life of sexual purity, honoring God with my body, renewing my mind, and guarding my heart. Then you'd sign a card and get a purity ring, and that was your vow. But did you know that's unnecessary? When you make a vow to follow Christ, when you follow Christ, that's really baked into the cake. That's like saying, I'm fasting from pornography right now. That's not fasting. That's called obedience, right? So the Nazarites were already called to a baseline obedience. It's just they wanted to go above and beyond. They made the decision to do so. They added extra obligations, right? Not all of you are called to be missionaries, and for those of you who decide to go, that's great and wonderful, but you can't expect everyone else to make the same type of commitment. Does that make sense? There's a baseline commitment. If you want to go above and beyond, that's between you and the Lord, and that's great and wonderful, but that is your decision and not something that everyone else has to make. Secondly, we see that devotion implies dedication. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite means dedicated one, to separate himself to the Lord." To dedicate is to set aside. Now, sometimes I come home and I'll see a luscious plate of desserts. Lemon bites, brownie bites, or something that's, it looks like a Pinterest picture. Not that I have a Pinterest account. And it's perfectly presented on a plate, and I reach for it, and I hear from the other room, don't touch. Those have been set aside for the women's Bible study. Any men feel my pain? Right? Is it just me that happens to? Yeah, like maybe we'll have a bag of chips at the men's Bible study, but not that. Right? It's set aside for a special purpose, and apparently I'm not special enough, but, you know, that's another sermon. We'll see if it works. But a Nazarite has been set aside for a special purpose. You know, don't touch. They are different. They are dedicated, not for ordinary use. Now, this devotion also includes an element of denial. Look at verse 3 and following. "He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. And the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." Now, there's three broad distinctions here, right? One, if you're going to be a Nazarite, you can drink or eat absolutely no grape product. Number two, no haircuts. You are to look like Tom Hanks from Castaway, right? You just let it go. Beard, hair. They speculate that with women, they kind of let their hair have a certain look, maybe being disheveled. No conditioner for the rest of your vow. I don't know. And then thirdly, not only can you not touch a dead body, you can't be in the presence of a dead body. No funerals for you. Doesn't matter who they are. When you look at this, this is really a devotion that is defined by denial, by self-denial, by sacrifice, by paying the cost of the vow. And as we look into it, I think there's five different elements. There's a denial of pleasure, a denial of kinship, a denial of full community, a denial of convenience, and a denial of resources. First of all, dedication involves a denial of pleasure. There weren't many soda options in ancient Israel at that time. You had milk, beer, water, and grape juice, wine, and all the rest, right? There weren't a lot of beverages that you could enjoy. Further, alcohol was a sanitary agent, and wine was used for both sanitation and celebration. And for the Nazirite, they cannot eat or drink any grape product. That was like worse than going gluten-free. You couldn't be part of, fully participate in celebrations. You couldn't have a little wine for your stomach for medicinal purposes. And the water, well, just pray that the Lord protects you. It involves a denial of pleasure. That's often how they celebrate it. And often when you are set aside for the Lord's service, there is a certain sense where you need to forego some of the pleasures of this world. You sign up to work at a Christian rehab, right? You sign a document that you won't drink any alcohol. If you sign up to go to Irin Jaira, you're going to give up Arby's and Dr. Pepper and peanut butter because you are living in the jungle, right? You're going to have to give up NFL football and all those other pleasures because you are consecrated for service. Sometimes it does cost some of the enjoyments of this world. Now, drinking wine is not sinful, right? Wine was something that you could drink. It was prescribed. It was something you offered to the Lord. Wine was good, but for the purposes of the Nazirite, they are forsaking that pleasure so that they could fulfill a vow to the Lord that is shown by self-denial, denial of pleasure. There's also a denial of kinship. Notice that they're not allowed to touch a dead body, and you can't even go near a dead body. And who's described? Mother, father, brother, sister. If they die, you cannot go to the funeral. You cannot grieve the loss of someone very close to you. Can you imagine that? John MacArthur had his funeral yesterday, and there was an outpouring of grief. There's a community of fellowship and of mourning that can happen when that takes place. But they had to deny even that privilege. I think about Jesus when he's telling other people to follow him in Matthew chapter 8. One of the disciples said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And remember what he said? Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead." Your discipleship, your commitment to me, in the case of the Nazirite, your fulfillment of this vow to the Lord supersedes your commitment to your family. When the Judsons left for Burma, Anne would never go to her father or mother's funeral. She would never see them again. Sometimes dedication to the Lord means that you are separated from your family to serve the greater cause. Dedication also involves the denial of full community. Now, one thing, when you're a Nazirite, everyone knew it. And how do they know? By the hair. Right? If you are at a wedding celebration and you see some man with long hair, you're not going to offer him a glass of wine. You're not going to invite him to the community funeral, right? He is different. He is distinct. He is never fully part of the community because he has been set aside. And there is a slight strain that comes with that. Now, often I'll be having a good conversation with one of my fellow Emporians, and we're just talking back and forth, and then they ask the question, "What do you do?" And when I say, "I'm a pastor," a couple things happen. Number one, they say, "Oh," and I could tell they're replaying the conversation to make sure that they never cussed. And when they realize that, they're like, "Good." And then they try to shorten the conversation. Right? You get treated differently. Yeah, and there is some social isolation. Not whining or complaining about it, but it is something where when you are dedicated, there are times when you don't experience the fullness of the community. If you're a missionary overseas, for instance, you're not really part of the group. You're clearly an outsider, and you live that way. You also see that dedication involves a denial of convenience, and this is seen in the penalty for accidental violations of the Nazirite vow. Look at verse 9. "And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing." Now notice, this is an accident. Somebody drops dead in his presence. "On the seventh day he shall shave it." So he goes through the normal cleansing process where you are outside the camp for a week and then you can go back in, but not for the Nazirite. On the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. He shall consecrate his head that same day and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation and bring a male lamb a year old. This is getting expensive for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void because the separation was defiled. So somebody dies in your presence. You have to do additional sacrifices. And get this, the vow is reset. There's a story of a Hebrew queen of a faraway kingdom named Helena who made a vow to the Lord that if my son returns from battle alive, I will make a Nazirite vow for 7 years. Well, the son returned, and Helena made the vow. And 6 years and 51 weeks into her vow, one of her courtesans died in her presence. And she had to do the whole thing over again. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't convenient. Keeping your word is often tested, isn't it? But you have to deny yourself, deny the convenience, and follow through on your vow. We also see that dedication involves a denial of resources. Look at verse 13. And this is the law for the Nazirite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour, mixed with oil and unleavened wafers, smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazirite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting and take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them in the hands of the Nazirite after he has shaved his hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them before the wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazirite may drink wine. Now notice three offerings. Three offerings. The first one is burned up completely. The second one, the priest gets the entirety of it. And the third one, the fellowship offering that's supposed to be shared between the priest and the worshiper. Well, the priest gets a greater share than prescribed. On top of that, he's giving up wine, he's giving up bread. He has made a vow, and he's paying for all of it. It's like the Judsons going overseas, but liquidating their estate to pay for it. They are giving a lot, and guess what? They have a chance to give more. Verse 21, this is the law of the Nazirite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazirite vow, he can afford in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazirite. So if you want to pay more than what's prescribed and offer additional bulls and rams, you can do that. Wow. Why would a Nazirite do that? Pay so much? We'll answer that question. But first, we see that the devotion implies a duty. Now, this is not in the immediate context, but if you look at the larger teaching of the Nazirites, you see that they're set apart not as monks, but as servants. Some of the more famous Nazirites include a certain Samson. In Judges 13:5, God answers Manoah's prayer. And a priest tells Manoah,
For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Right? That is Samson. Now, you're thinking, he's a pretty bad Nazarite, wasn't he? Yes, he was. He touched a lot of dead bodies. But you do see that there was a purpose. He was set apart so that he can rule God's people. Another one would be Samuel. He was dedicated to the Lord, and he would rule on behalf of Israel. When you look at the New Testament, there is good reason to think that John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Luke 1:15, Zechariah is told, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Right? He had a great work of announcing, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Even Paul, they believe, took a Nazarite vow. In Acts 18:18, we learn that he cut his hair for he was under a vow. You see, they weren't necessarily monks. The problem with the monastic system and the vow of celibacy, chastity, and poverty, or I guess it's poverty, obedience, and celibacy, is it led them to withdraw from society, which is not what God has called us to do, right? We are called to go make disciples of all nations. The Nazarites were dedicated to the service of God, to serve his people, to serve his cause, to serve his purposes. They were set aside to pay maybe a higher cost of duty. Now, from an outsider's perspective, right, why would someone make a vow that is this costly? Right? The question is, what do they get in return? Well, that's honestly the wrong question to ask. What drives the Nazarite is not necessarily what they get in return. What drives the Nazarite is their devotion to the Lord. We see the reason for their devotion in verses 22 through 27. Now, this is a separate piece, but I think it does feed into the Nazarite context. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So God instructs Aaron to pronounce a blessing on the people of Israel. And this, honestly, is one of the most cherished texts and prayers and benedictions in the Old Testament. Even today, the Jews love this blessing. For you Bible geeks out there, the oldest manuscript, dated between 6th and the 7th century BC, contains this benediction. Now, what's so appealing about it? Well, you see three balanced lines. Each one contains Yahweh. It begins with God's disposition towards his people, and then the second part of the line talks about his actions on behalf of his people. We begin with, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Right? We talked a couple weeks ago, or the last few weeks, about the ferocity of God, how he is jealous for his holiness, how he will strike people dead for violating his holiness, but here we see his countenance, right? He has a positive regard for you. Verse 24, we see how God wants to bless you, right? When you look at the blessing of the Old Testament, it's often in the form of bounty, right? When the spies return from the land, they have the blessings of a large cluster of grapes, right? It's a land full of milk and honey, and the Lord wants to give it to them, and he wants to smile upon them, and he wants to keep them and keep them safe. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious, right? He has a special disposition to those who are in his care. His light shines upon them and he's gracious to them. He's willing to forgive, to give them blessings, show mercy. He's willing to show what scholars call a benevolent action from a superior to an inferior, right? That is God's disposition towards his people. And then the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The countenance, that's the smile of God. He wants to give you peace. This is God's disposition towards his people. He is devoted, get this, to his people. Verse 27, and so shall they put my name, the priest, put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. I was a child of the 70s and 80s during the original Star Wars trilogy, the best trilogy. I had all the action figures. And to make sure that I kept my action figures, I would write my initials on the bottom of each foot, D-H, right? Han Solo Hoth belongs to me. In the same way, in stamping his name on Israel, God is saying they belong to me. And we're going to find out that the Hebrews were terrible people and they weren't very devoted to him, yet he was still devoted. Right? God's disposition towards his children when they are devoted to him is to bless them. And the reason why they don't experience the blessing is because of their disobedience, right? If God were to bless them while they're being disobedient, it reinforces disobedience. But God's disposition to those who actively are devoted to him is for them to experience the fullness of his devotion. And so the Nazirite is devoted to the Lord because the Lord is devoted to him, but not in that order. The reason why we are devoted to the Lord is because the Lord is devoted to us. 1 John 4:9, we love because he first loved us. Our love is a response to God's love. Part of the joy of the Nazirite vow is it is an opportunity for the Israelite to reflect devotion back to God. There is a joy in acts of worship. There is a joy in sacrifice. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. I think about Hebrews 12:1-2. You ever thought about why did Jesus go through the trouble of the cross? Why did he allow himself to be betrayed, accused, framed, ultimately crucified, endure the wrath of God? Well, Hebrews 12:1-2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus do that? For the joy that was set before him. See, often I think we have this association that sacrifice leads to suffering, which leads to pain, which leads to sadness. And unless we get some return on that, it won't be worth it. Those Nazirites must have been the saddest people in Israel. When that Queen Helena found out she had to re-up on the Nazirite vow, it must have devastated her. She probably went to her throne room crying. Has it ever occurred to you that maybe they were happy about the sacrifice? Jesus says in Matthew 16:25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Those who sacrifice their lives will gain it. Obviously, we see that in eternal life. But even in the here and now, who is generally happier? Is it the selfish husband who refuses to sacrifice for his wife, or the husband who willingly sacrifices for his wife? Who's generally the happier person? Who's the happier mother, the one who gripes and complains about the costly sacrifice of parenting? You better reward me on Mother's Day. Or the one who willingly lays down her life for her children? You see, when you have a disposition that this whole world should be centered upon serving you, that other people should be devoted to you, you will never be satisfied because it will never be enough, and the world doesn't work that way. And you will always be frustrated because you're trying to push against reality. Those who are devoted to themselves and expect other people to be devoted to me, they will be disappointed every time. True joy and happiness comes when you get over yourself, deny yourself, and you're devoted to someone greater than yourself. Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So did the Nazarites have joy? Yes, they did, because they were so devoted to the Lord that they saw that the Lord is enough. When I read those Christian biographies of people starving in the jungle, worshiping the Lord was their portion, and that he was their only portion. Paul says, when I'm weak, I am strong. If you're devoted to the Lord, you can experience the fullness of that. And nowadays, we don't have Nazarites, right? We don't have a temple. There's no way you can make the vow. I got a haircut yesterday, which would have been a violation of my sermon. But there is a place for unique spiritual commitment. Sometimes you make a vow that you have to follow through. The marriage vow, for instance. Or the adoption vow, right? When you adopt a child, that is permanent. Sometimes you have to make an extra commitment, and I'll just say it. Entering vocational ministry is a commitment. Your life won't be the same. A firefighter can get drunk on the weekend and still be a firefighter if they show up sober. A school counselor could have children who are out of control and in jail and still be a school counselor. But if you're in full-time ministry, what you do on your off time impacts whether or not you can serve during your on time. There is no break from it. There is an extra measure of sacrifice when it's done right. You take that a step further when somebody in vocational ministry goes overseas. You can't work a 40-hour week in Afghanistan and then come back and enjoy the weekend. There is an extra measure of spiritual commitment. And that's not for everybody. But sometimes God calls you to go above and beyond your ordinary devotion. To perhaps sacrifice something that you hold dear. And the example of the Nazarite and other people who have extraordinary devotion helps you to see that it will be worth it in the end. I think about Adoniram Judson from our intro and that amazing proposal letter. I didn't read the whole thing, right? He talked about all the suffering, all the hardship. And then he asked, can you consent to sending your daughter to her certain death? But then he says, can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, and for the sake of Zion and the glory of God. Right? They were devoted. And on their way over to India, they're rerouted to Burma. And they had a very difficult and trying ministry that cost them tremendously. The first years were unfruitful. They had the joy of bringing their son Roger into the world, but he died 2 weeks later. When a war broke out with Britain, the Burmese were convinced that Adoniram Judson was a spy, even though he wasn't from Britain. And they put him in a Burmese prison. And if you think conditions now are bad, can you imagine back then? They forced him on a death march. All the while, Ann Judson and their newborn girl were following him, seeking to serve him and minister to him. He finally was released, and 2 months later, Anne did pass away. And a few months after that, their daughter died. He fell into a deep, deep depression, began to withdraw, and started reading the Catholic mystics. He was almost on his way to becoming a monk. But then he heard the news from America about the death of his brother, L. Nathan Judson. L. Nathan, like him, did not follow his father's footsteps and was an unbeliever, but within 10 minutes of dying, he finally relented and confess Christ as his Savior. And at that point in time, something happened to Anarim Judson where he was reminded of the purpose of this vow. It was to take the gospel to the heathens, and he re-engaged just as Burma was beginning to experience a spiritual revival. By the time he passed from this earth, he translated the Bible into Burmese. He saw 100 churches planted and 8,000 souls converted because of his extraordinary devotion. And during those times when he thought about giving up and quitting, he remembered God's extraordinary devotion to him. You can never be outdevoted. You can never outdevote God, right? You can't outlove God. And friend, I don't know if the Lord is calling you to doing something that is making you fearful, or perhaps you are in the midst of fulfilling a vow and it's not going very well. Staying married to this person is more difficult than you know. Standing by your post in a certain ministry is demanding more than you ever thought. But when that crosses your mind, my encouragement to you is to remember the joy of devotion. God is joyfully devoted to you. He wants to bless you, smile upon you, lift up his countenance. And you have an opportunity to have joy in giving extraordinary devotion back to him. And that's the picture of the Nazirite vow. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you encouraged by various tales of devotion. And Lord, our devotion is often flawed, imperfect, corrupted by sin and selfishness and maybe a complaining spirit. But we thank you for the grace where you are willing to accept our devotion. And Father, we are grateful for Christ who was so devoted to us and to you that he surrendered his life, died on the cross, was raised from the dead, so that all who follow him, are devoted to him, can have eternal life. Strengthen our commitment. Strengthen our devotion. Help us to maintain a robust commitment to you when things are difficult and hard. And I pray for anyone here who's in a season of difficulty where the devotion is beginning to be strained, that they will be refreshed by this message and the thoughts of how devoted you are to them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.